Last week, we started introducing the final king in the list of five kings in Daniel chapter 11. Of course, the final king, the fifth of the five, is the Antichrist. And we just got through one verse last time, and I was hoping to be able to get all the way through the end of this chapter tonight, and that's just not going to happen. And so we will just do the rest of it next time. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, look with me in Daniel chapter 11. And let's just go back. We looked at verse 36 last week, but that really is the beginning of a paragraph that runs down through verse 39. And then I probably should have stopped there, but if we have time, I want to go about halfway through verse 40 tonight. And look with me there, beginning with verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance in its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. For at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And we're going to stop right there, and I will explain to you at the end of the message why I'm stopping in the middle of that verse, all right? You will remember, I hope, that this revelation is related to the nation of Israel, and particularly to the fact that because of their sinfulness, they were taken into captivity in Babylon. But because they did not repent of their sin and follow the Lord, at the end of the 70 years, God determined that their chastening would continue until the time of the end. And Daniel didn't understand this. And he thought that when the 70 years was over, that all of the people would go back and everything would go back to the way it was before. And so he began to pray. And at the end of 3 weeks, God sent an angel. He sent the angel earlier, but the angel got hung up by a fallen angel, a demon. But God sent an angel in chapters 10, 11, and 12 to unfold to Daniel that the chastening of the children of Israel will not cease until the end of the future tribulation. And I learned something from this part of the study that I didn't know. I had read this book many times, but this is the first time that in this second half of the book that I had really dug into it. And I learned something from this part of our study that I had not known, something really that had bothered me for a long time. Because Israel no longer worshiped idols after the Babylonian captivity, and because a small remnant of them did return to the homeland after the captivity and eventually did rebuild the walls and the temple, I had always just assumed that the captivity had accomplished its purpose. I thought I understood why the Jews were persecuted in the Old Testament and the Intertestament period. I suppose because it was they through whom the Messiah would come, and the devil has always tried to find a way to put a stop to that, and that certainly is true, But that wasn't why they were persecuted in the Old Testament. I wasn't the only reason anyway. I knew that the scattering the Jews throughout the world until time for them to be regathered into their homeland in the last days was a part of that punishment for their sins. And I understood that the ultimate purpose of the tribulation was to restore Israel to fellowship, that is to bring them finally to a recognition and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But what I couldn't understand was why did the Jews continue to be persecuted after the birth of the church? Through the Crusades, into the Dark Ages, century after century, and then there was the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews were murdered, and today they face the hatred of the Muslims and betrayal by allies and the rejection, really, of most of the world. And I couldn't understand why. I mean, I can understand why Christians are persecuted, because today it's the church that is God's chosen in this particular age, in the church age. It's the church that Satan hates right now and wants to destroy. I get that. But Israel has rejected the Messiah, and so why are they persecuted by the world? And the answer I learned in this study is that it's not because they are hated that they are persecuted. It is because they are loved. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the reason for Israel's continued persecution is because of their continued rejection of their Messiah. Now, God's chastening of Israel didn't end when they were released from Babylon, but has continued until this day, and it will continue until the 7-year tribulation after the close of the church age, the rapture of the church, when through the terrible judgments and further greater persecutions than they have ever experienced before, which will include the death of 2/3 of the global population of the Jews. I meant all week to look it up and see how many Jews there are in the world right now, and I just never got around to doing that. But 2/3, the Bible tells us, of the Jews in the world will die during the tribulation period. But the remaining 1/3 will finally recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah and will mourn because of the thousands of years that they have rejected their Messiah and because of the needless persecution that they suffered as a result of that, all of which could have been avoided if only they had bowed their knees and yielded their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. All makes sense now to me. I understand. Now, as we have been looking at the unfolding of this prophecy, we've been hearing that message from the angel. You remember that chapter 11 detailed for us the oppression of the people of God and the land of Israel under the reign of the Persians and Greeks and under those kings. And we saw how absolutely accurate that prophecy was. Kings who oppressed the land and the people. You remember there was Ahasuerus, who was the great Persian king. And then there was Alexander the Greek. And then there was Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid king. And then we met Antiochus Epiphanes, the next in the Seleucid line, who was, the Bible says, a vile person, and he oppressed and he slaughtered the Jews and desecrated their temple. Now, last week we looked at the first part of this introduction of this final king in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, who some have called the willful king, and who is none other than the end time Antichrist. And we saw that, first of all, he will be malicious. That is, he does according to his will. He's an absolute dictator, and that he will be energized by Satan himself. We saw that he will be megalomaniacal. Now, I put that in your notes for you so you wouldn't have to try to spell it. And he will be obsessed with delusions of grandeur. The Bible says he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then we saw, number 3, that he will be a mocker. He will be profane. He will be a blasphemer. Says that he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He will be more blasphemous than Hollywood. He will be more blasphemous than all of the wicked rulers who've ever lived. He will be more blasphemous than anyone else. He will blaspheme God to a degree of insolence and self-exaltation beyond what anyone has ever done. And we saw in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, that John makes a similar statement about him there. He says there, "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and he was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven." And so that's where we left off last time. Now, let's pick up at Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. Now, I'll be reading these verses again, a verse at a time. When I read them to you a while ago, I read out of the New King James. I'm reading in my notes here out of the English Standard Version. And there's an interesting translation or two here that we'll talk about, some good and some not so good. And so we'll discuss that. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. "He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now, in verse 37, the angel shows us three things which normally men hold dear, but not this man. Number one, he does not regard the gods of his fathers. Now, your translation may read "the god of his fathers," singular, but the Hebrew is plural and probably should be translated "gods." Really, no probably about it. It should be translated "the gods of his father." Either way, though, he has no use for the religion of his ancestors. But there's more to this statement. There's more here in the Hebrew. There's more implied than just what it says. Someone has translated it this way: he has no proper perspective of family. That's kind of an awkward translation, but let me see if I can explain why it helps communicate what's really being said here. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul uses a statement, and he says there in both of those passages that in the last days, men will be without natural affection. Now, that word, that phrase, "without natural affection," is one word in the Greek, and I wrote it down there for you. It is astorgos, all right? Astorgos. Now, there are at least four different words in the Greek language that can be translated "love" or "affection." And, of course, most of us are familiar with agapao, commonly known as agape love, which is a godly love that's characterized by giving. "For God so loved the world that he gave." For God so loved that he gave. That word "love" there is agapao, agape. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Another word that is translated "love" in the Greek language is phileo. Which is the word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The third is Eros, which is sometimes translated lust and deals with sexual love. And the fourth kind of love is the word storgos or storge, which is a family love. It's the love you have for your children. It's the kind of love you have for your parents or other members of your family. Well, as you may have already figured out, the word that he uses in Romans and Timothy is a form of that word for family love, storge, but the way he uses it there is a negative form of that word, ostorgos, means to not love. In other words, Paul writes that in the last days, the family will break down. This is interesting. That in the last days, the family will fall apart. People will no longer care about families. They'll have no respect for their parents, no respect for their heritage, no respect for the traditions of their fathers, no respect for the beliefs that have been handed down to them. That sounds like reading today's headlines, doesn't it? That's the kind of man that Daniel tells us the Antichrist will be. He has no respect at all, no natural affection, no respect for those who are his ancestors. Men normally have an affinity for and a respect for the religion of their parents, for the gods of their parents, whether they're Christians or not, their ancestors. Some sense of respect, but not this guy. He doesn't have natural affections. He doesn't have normal family kind of love. Now, just think about that in your picture as you begin to put together kind of a picture in your mind of the Antichrist. Here is a man who, for whatever reason, and we don't know why, we don't know anything about his upbringing, we don't know exactly where he came from, we don't know what it's going to be about, but we do know that really his approach to family life is right out of our culture or worse, all right? We see a man who does not have natural affections. Now, the second thing we notice about him here is the Bible says, neither does he regard the desire of women. Now, first of all, let me say that this is one of those places where I don't care for the translation of the English Standard Version. I use that version some, and just like other translations, there are places where it's really good and places where it's really not. And I really don't like the way it translates this. It says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. And then it says, or to the one beloved by women. I really don't know where that came from. I don't know where they got that. The King James is better here, or the New King James, or the New American Standard, or the New International Version. They're basically all say the same thing. I don't know, again, where the translators of the ESV were going with that. But the King James says, neither does he regard the desire for women, or neither the desire of women. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that he is a homosexual. That certainly may be true. It certainly would be consistent with our culture today. And if the world goes on for a long time before this takes place, probably is going to be consistent even more with the way things will be, unless God sends us a great revival. But don't go away from here saying, you know, the preacher said the Antichrist will be a homosexual. I don't know that, okay? But that may very well be the indication that is being made here. But whatever it means, he will not have a normal desire for women. It could mean that he's celibate, all right? It could mean that he's a pedophile. But he has no capacity to love a woman. He has no interest in women. And so there is another interesting thing to put in your mind's eye there as you begin to draw a picture of this guy. Number three, he doesn't regard any god. He doesn't regard any god. Not only does he not regard the gods of his fathers, but he doesn't regard any god. You don't have to go very far around the world to find out that most people believe in a god of some kind, all right? Even if it's a wrong god, even if it's an idol, even if it's a false god, which they all are except Jehovah God. But all people everywhere since the beginning of time have believed in gods. They have invented religions, and they believe in the divine. They believe in the supernatural. They believe in deities. But this man does not. He is utterly irreligious. That's a perversion of the normal human response. And it really characterizes who this man is. He is an anomaly. He is abnormal. He has no love of family. He has no love for women. He has no love for any religion or any god of any kind. He is depraved. He is peculiar. He is unnatural. And you know what? The world is ready for that kind of a leader. The world is ready for that kind of a leader. It wouldn't bother the world today that a man was in a position of leadership that doesn't have a normal relationship to a family. 50 years ago, that would have been a big deal. But today, it wouldn't bother anybody if the man happened to be perverted in his sexual life. They'd call him a hero and give him some award. And God isn't important in our society. We as a world would take an atheist, someone who didn't believe, someone with the morals of an alley cat, especially, if he pretended to be religious. And evangelicals would fall in line to follow him. Maybe he'll be a Presbyterian, I don't know. We're ready to follow a man like this. We're ready to follow a man like this. Okay. Now, this is contemporary, folks. This is contemporary. Amen. Now, notice the next thing that we're told about the Antichrist in the end of verse 37. It says, therefore, he shall magnify himself above all, or above all of them. Boy, nobody as good as this guy. He is a big shot. He's the greatest. He's the most brilliant. He's the best of everything. And if you don't believe it, just ask him. he has a high opinion of himself. And he will reek with pride and with arrogance. Maybe not at the very beginning. At the beginning, I think he's probably going to appear to be humble. In the beginning, I think he's going to appear to be every man's man. But what is down deep and what is revealed in the second half of the tribulation is who he really is, and he will be an individual of great arrogance. Before it's all over, his true colors will show, and still the world will follow him. Now, look in verse 38. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Now, first, Daniel is told that he will honor the god of fortresses. The Hebrew word that is translated fortresses, and your translation may say forces, that Hebrew word is used six times in this chapter. You can find it in verse 1, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 19, in verse 31, and then here in verse 38, and I believe in verse 39. And every time it's used, it means a strong place, a fort, a bulwark, a fortified place, and it has to do with military power. Instead of normal affections, instead of loving God and loving family, he will worship military might. Go back over to Daniel chapter 7 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 7, this was an earlier occasion when Daniel was writing of the coming Antichrist. And look with me in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. There Daniel says, speaking of the Antichrist, thus he said, for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. He shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. He is going to have power. He is going to have military might. And that's why that he can magnify himself above all else, because he's going to have this great military power. That's really going to be his God. He'll have the intimidation of nuclear weapons and of drones and of missiles and satellite-based weapons and whatever other technological marvels of war that will be available at that time. Cyber warfare, the ability to use the internet to shut down power grids and shipping industries and crash airplanes and whatever else he wants to do. The Bible says he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. In other words, everything that is valuable, his ancestors would give to their deities. But everything that is valuable that they would lay at the feet of their gods, they would give silver and gold. They would give their precious stones. They would give their desirable things, precious metals, items to their God. But he takes all of that. He takes all of his silver and his gold and all of his precious stones and all of his desirable things in order to worship the God of fortresses, which is his war machine, which is his military might. A God whom his fathers did not know shall he honor. That will be the God of fortresses. He will seize the riches of the world in order to build his war machine. Now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. The foreign god is a reference to the god of war, the war machine. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Wow, look at what this guy is going to do. He's going to take the earth, and then in order to make sure that he gets to hold on to it, he is going to give to everybody who honors him a portion of the land. He's going to apportion out the land to those who support him. He'll divide the spoil. He'll share the wealth. He'll give two things. Number one, he'll give positions of leadership. And number two, he'll give possessions of land. In other words, he'll allow them to rule and to divide the land for their reward. He obligates those he conquers to himself, and thus he sustains their loyalty. You cooperate with me, and I'll let you rule your country or your state or your province. I'll give you some independence. I'll give you the territory. And at the top of this global pyramid scheme sits the Antichrist. Now, the picture to this point probably puts us in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, although it's hard to pinpoint all of these in Daniel's prophecy. It's much easier in Revelation. And the Antichrist is ruling the world. At this point, he lets the false church coexist. You remember that. He also allows Israel certain freedoms. He protects Israel. He's made a 7-year treaty with them, and he has the world at his feet. And it's a time of peace, be it a false peace. Remember the first rider on the horse in Revelation chapter 6 who came as a counterfeit of Christ, riding a white stallion with a bow in his hand but no arrows. Remember, it was a symbol of peace that was the Antichrist, and it pictured the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and he will gain the trust of the people, the trust of the world through deception, and set up a counterfeit peace. But you remember also that there were three other horsemen. The Antichrist also, each picturing his true nature, what he would bring in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. Here's a parallel. Remember, there was war and bloodshed and famine and disease and death. that would follow. But it all started with a time of false peace. All right, in verse 40, the conflict that we find in the second half of the tribulation begins. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And we stop right there. Now, of course, in the first 35 verses, when we talked about the kings of the north and the kings of the south, we were talking about the Ptolemies, remember, in Egypt, and the Seleucids in Syria. But remember, at this point, we have jumped over thousands of years and moved to this yet future period. You know what you see here in this text? What you see is revolution. Revolution. This is interesting. Up until now, everything has been fine. But holding such a massive global empire together is really an impossible task for a finite being, and even the devil can't pull it off. You know, people have been trying to do that ever since the fall. People have wanted to rule the world, and there have been kingdom after kingdom, and we've seen many of those as we have worked through this. The Antichrist is just going to be another, the ultimate, but another in that sequence of people who have wanted to rule the world and have tried to build this massive global empire. And you think churches can't get along with one another, with redeemed people. How could hell ever manage to cooperate with itself? It can, and it will be a house divided, and the beast's kingdom will begin to disintegrate. The Antichrist will come in peaceably. He'll solve problems in the Middle East. He'll help the global economy. He'll be seen as a great intellect and a humanitarian in the beginning, and then it all begins to fall apart. There's an insurrection. When? Well, look at the time of the end, which I believe here is referring to the second half of the tribulation, the 3.5 years immediately before the physical, visible, powerful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so who is the king of the south? Well, probably an African army, but more than just Egypt. Egypt may be a part of it, but a massive army from the south moves in. A great confederacy of African nations pushes up from the south and attacks. And I wish we had time. We could spend some time talking about what's going on in Africa now. Islam is there, and so much that is preparing the way for this very thing. Then it says, and the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. Now, what is that talking about? Well, here is another great, massive force from the north, and they're more powerful than the south. Now, who's that talking about? Well, you remember in our study of Revelation that we took a couple of weeks and we went to Ezekiel 38, and we talked about, I think I titled the message, The Impending Islamic Invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We saw there that Russia comes down from the north, and when it does, it won't be alone. And that there will be a number of Arab, a number of Muslim countries that will join with them. Among them will be Persia, which is modern Iran. They'll come. And then there's Kush, which is an ancient name for the country of Ethiopia. Put, which is now Libya. And then there are a number of others. And the reason they're going to come is because some of these Arab nations are going to chafe under the power of the Antichrist, and there will be an Arab alliance that will unite with Russia, and they're going to come down against him from the north. And that's where we ended in our reading. And we're going to stop there tonight for a couple of reasons. One is we're out of time. The other reason, though, is more significant, and that is, in the interest of full disclosure, it is that there are some things in the rest of this chapter that I haven't figured out yet. And hopefully I will have by next week, but I need you to pray for me for wisdom and understanding as I work through these verses. But what we see here, it's just amazing to me as we read these texts and we see a graphic parallel of everything that we saw in our Revelation study. Amazing, amazing. And here it is in the book of Daniel, written 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ.